I wonder what it was like when Paul's letter arrived at the Roman church. If you remember back when we introduced this series, we mentioned that the Roman church didn't know who Paul was. They had heard about him, but he had never been there. He didn't start that church. And so they were wondering who he was, and that's one of the whole purposes of the letter, was to let them know what he believed. But I wonder if they took it, you know, what do you think they did? Like, here it comes, oh, it's a letter from Paul. And did they have a big congregational meeting, and they all sat around, and then, you know, how'd they read it? Did they, what if they divided up verse by verse and said, oh, we need to parse all these verbs, and we need to take this thing apart, and we need to, oh, there's some theological words in here. We'll have to do a study on those for a while and see if we can really understand this, because he was a Jew and we're mostly Gentiles, and you know, what are we gonna do? It'll probably take us years to really figure out what this thing is. Maybe somebody write some commentaries about it, and then maybe we'll all understand what Paul is talking about. I say that was all absurd, because what they probably did was they took it and they read it and they knew what it was talking about, and they praised God for their salvation. And then they just did what it said do. They said, what does Paul want us to do? Oh, well, let's do it. You know, they need to take it apart. A lot of times we come to the Word of God and we think we have to take it apart, or you have to be some, you know, big theologian. You have to have some letters before your name or after your name to really understand what God's saying. But God's Word is God's Word. And we all have good translations in our homes, and we read it, and it speaks to us. We just need to read it, be encouraged by it, and do what it says. We don't have to take it off. All your intelligent people, you can read the Word. So when you read the Word of God, just read it and enjoy it. And let God speak to you and say, I wonder what God's showing me in this passage. I wonder what he's telling me about himself. I wonder what he's revealed about himself. I wonder what this story is about. And then do it. Don't go all nuts and crazy thinking you have to have 30 books on your shelf about it. Because God's Word is just... it's for everyone. It's for you and me. So as we preach it, as we read it, it speaks to us. And Paul has come to the point in here where he's going to tell us what to do. He's going to talk to us and tell us what we need to do. So it's clear. And you need to be reading your Bible on your own. If the only input you're getting is this sermon and this worship service 30 minutes a week, you're going to starve spiritually. Just because we all need to be in God's Word when we do. That's just a preamble to whatever I was going to say. I just felt like saying that because I felt like we all need to just enjoy reading God's Word and not worry about it when we pick it up. Oh, what's this about? We've got great study Bibles. The print's too small, but anyway, we've got study Bibles for those things. Let's pray. Father, open your Word to us. You said that your Word is living, and it really is. Lord, we don't understand it sometimes, but as we read your Word, it does change us. It does speak to us because it's the Word of God. Thank you, O Lord, for the men and women throughout centuries who have kept your Word pure for us. Men who spent hours transcribing, who wrote, who guarded, who protected, who some gave their lives for the very Word of God, that we could hold a Bible in our hands today. Lord, let us not take that lightly. Speak to us today from the book of Romans. As you would have to the Roman church, in Christ's name, amen. So here we are in chapter 14. We're dealing with disputable matters. We talked about this some sermon before last, about disputable matters, matters of personal preference that can cause disagreements between brothers in Christ, and they frequently do, and sometimes even between real brothers. I'll tell you a story, illustrates one of this, that these two brothers who had different views on the way something was to be handled. So many of you have seen this. This is not the brothers, but we call it a gap in the U.S. It's a gate with barbed wire. And when I was a little kid, we'd have to jump out of the truck, go open it up. And it always took my brother and me, because one had to push and one had to pull because some gorilla put it up and it was big and strong. And so you had to, you know, you got out and you open it up and keep cows in. So Mr. Albert, Mr. Gilbert were two older gentlemen in my old church, and they were true gentlemen. They were brothers, and they're about 10 years apart. So at the time of this story, Mr. Gilbert was probably about 74, 75. Mr. Albert's about 84 or 85 years old, somewhere in there. But they're still healthy, and they're farmers. You know, farmers just farm till they can't farm anymore. So they were out checking cows one day. And they came to one of these gaps, and they both had to get out to open it because one had to push, one had to pull, and then they opened it. And as Mr. Gilbert came around the back of the truck, Mr. Albert or some had forgot to put it in gear, and it rolled back over him. The truck rolls back over, and the truck stops, and Mr. Gilbert's lying there, and he's halfway laughing. You'd have to know him. He was lucky because the truck was a farm truck, so it's way up off the ground. And I think the transfer case caught him, and he thought maybe he had a broken rib at that point. And so he said, "Well, we need to go." Albert's going, "Well, Gilbert, get up. We got to go to the hospital. Let's get in the truck and go to the hospital." So they get in the truck, and he's kind of holding his side. And Mr. Albert goes back towards the main road, and Mr. Gilbert says, "We got to go to the house." And he said, "Why do we have to go to the house?" He said, "Well, this is the farm truck. The rego says that we use it on the farm. We can't take it on the highway because we're not supposed to take it on the highway. It's the farm truck. So we need to go to the house and get in the car." And Mr. Albert's like, "What? Like, why do we need to get, no, we're going to the..." And then they get in an argument. They're sitting there in the truck for 10 minutes at the road going back and forth. Because one's like, "No, the law says we have to go. This can't go on the road. We got to do this." And they were going back and forth about it. Well, about that time, Mr. Gilbert's breathing kind of began to become labored, and so Mr. Albert put his foot down, and off they went to the hospital, and everything is well. He was home in a week, checking cows probably the next week. Disagreements. We can have disagreements about things, and some things that seem to mean a lot to us, like it was important to Mr. Gilbert that the rego says it's a farm truck, got to keep it off the road. And Mr. Albert's like, "No, it doesn't matter. We're going to the hospital." You know, things can make a difference in us and in our relationships with each other. And Paul has spent a whole chapter here in chapter 14 talking about our relationships to one another. That because of the blood of Christ, shouldn't we all just get along? We all just should get along. We're all saved by the blood of Christ. We're all answer to God, as he pointed out before, that I can't judge you. God judges you. You answer to him. We should all get along. But in fact, we don't. We just don't. And, you know, Christians do many things well. But one thing we don't do very well is handle disagreements. We just don't. We get bent out of shape over the smallest little things. Churches do and Christians do. Churches have split over, you know, whether the pastor was supposed to wear a robe or not. Or what things he wore. Whether it was grape juice or wine. They've split. Everything has split over that. But we just kind of don't handle disagreements well. And I think that's why Paul gives us a whole chapter and a half just on getting along, because he knows it's important. It's about our witness to the world. We don't get along. Here's American Presbyterian Family. It looks kind of like a schematic of a electrical wires in your car. But the Presbyterian Church in America has over 80-something different churches. And a lot of them split, some over theological issues, but some were just over differences. They just get along over little things, so they split. My denomination's way down here towards the end, the PCA, but that's all the Presbyterians. There are 13 Presbyterian denominations in Australia. Three of them will only use the King James Bible, and two of them, they will not come to your church if you don't use the King James Bible. They're stuck on that. So there are differences in a lot of things that we do in our church. So we've been talking about this, disagreements in the church, the disagreements in the weak and the strong. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we talked about relations between the weak and the strong. This is a part of a continuing teaching. In 1 through 12, he's been talking to the weak, saying, here's how you should act towards the strong. And so what was the definition? The weak are those not yet mature in their faith, who still feel they should honor customs and traditions. So the tendency for them is to judge the other people and say, well, you smoke cigarettes, so you can't be a Christian. Christians can't do that. Or you eat meat, or you don't keep this festival day in Rome. That's a Jewish festival day, so you certainly can't be a Christian. You judge them for what they are. And then the strong are those who understand that they're not bound by tradition and custom. The tendency is to that is to flaunt their liberty and not be sensitive to weak brothers and sisters. Oh, come on. You can do this. You can go in here. There's no rule against here. What does the Bible say against that? You know, we flaunt that sometimes. We're not being considerate. And that's who he's talking to in this section. He's talking to the strong. saying, how are you supposed to wait? How are you to deal with the weak? And then we defined what a disputable matter is, because he says, let's quit arguing over disputable matters. That's what he's talking about here. Practices and activities the Bible does not forbid, but that some Christians are nevertheless uncomfortable with. For instance, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Christ proclaimed that everything's clean. In Acts, Peter's vision showed that everything was clean and you can eat what you want, you can drink what you want. But there are people still sensitive to it. So things like drinking wine or whatever, that would be things that were disputable matter. What version of the Bible are you going to use? Things like that. You know, unless you have the original Paul's, unless right now you have Paul's original version and scroll in your hand, then you're reading a translation. So they're all different. Anyway, what is an indisputable matter? One that is agreed upon as being taught in the Bible and vital to the Christian faith. So no one, Paul, he's not going to tolerate, you can't say salvation is by anything other than faith alone. That would be an indisputable matter. All Christians should be baptized, or that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Those are things we are not going to, we'll fight about those things. We'll argue about those things, because they're theological, and they're important. So the weak should not judge the strong, and then the strong, but now we're talking about how should the strong view the weak and act towards them. The problem was this. The problem is that our freedom in Christ can cause division. Look down here at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul knows that nothing's unclean. He's free to enjoy it. Jesus has fulfilled all the law, and the ceremonial rules no longer apply. But they're weaker brothers in the church. They're people who don't understand that yet, because we all mature at different levels. You know, somewhere somebody says, oh, I finally understand the providence of God. You know, they're moving, they're growing in their faith. Or I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I'm just now figuring out grace. Well, they're growing, they're maturing at different levels as we do as Christians. So he knows that he can do whatever he wants to, but there are other people in the church. Well, what's he going to do about it? What is he going to do about it? Because they're weaker brothers who think maybe some meat and drink are unclean. You know, are you just supposed to go up to them and say, get over it. Get over it, guys. You can eat and drink anything. Come on. What's your problem? That wouldn't be very loving. What's the solution to the problem? The solution is, as Paul gives, to decide to show love by never putting a stumbling block or hindrance in the path of your brother. Decide to show love by never putting a stumbling block in the path of your brother. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. What's a stumbling block? It's something that trips someone else up. Something that trips someone else up in their walk with Christ. Something that trips them up. So we need to be sensitive to other people. Again, whatever the thing's easy to pick on, we'll just pick on drinking. You know, I'm free to go into a bar, but if you really have a problem with that, my grandmother did. You know, you were moving towards the gates of hell if you had a drink. But that was, she was sensitive to that in her life. So I had to be sensitive to that. My family had to be sensitive to that when she was around. So we need to be sensitive to other people. What I think is the controlling verse of this passage is verse 15. It says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So the question we need to ask ourselves is what I'm doing hurting my brother or sister in Christ? And if so, we're not showing love. Because that's the overarching theme. We've got to show love as Christians. If I'm not showing love, then something's wrong. And that, so I'm going to use the love theme to go through Paul's instructions. Love says, though I know it's not unclean, I'll respect your conscience and not bring grief or distress to you and possibly destroy or harm the work of Christ, the work that Christ is doing in you. It says, do not destroy your brother. That doesn't mean that you're destroying him and away from Christ, because in chapter 8 he already told us that you can't lose your salvation. But I could cripple you, I could hurt you by maybe convincing you to do something you don't want to do, your conscience is grieved, or by maybe flaunting something in front of you that's really important to you. We've got to learn to be sensitive to one another. Because Paul says he knows nothing is unclean, but I won't do it because it might cause you to stumble in your faith. And remember this, Christ died for that person too. Because of who they are in Christ, I have a responsibility to be sensitive to them and not do things that might cause them to stumble or destroy or cripple or hurt their faith. Love says that the kingdom of God and the reputation of the church are bigger than my opinions on eating or drinking. That the kingdom of God and the reputation of the church are bigger than my opinions on eating and drinking. Paul says in verse 16, the freedom and liberty that you have is good. It's a good thing that we're free from all that ceremonial law. We're not free from the moral law. We still keep it. But we're free from all that. That's a good thing that we're free to do what we want to do. We're not trying to justify ourselves to Christ. But he says, if you go and flaunt it before weaker believers, then you know what? They'll start speaking of your freedom as a bad thing. As a bad thing, and that'll be a bad witness. So you're taking something that's good, and if you don't handle it correctly, you're going to make it out to be something bad. And you're going to cause division in the church. So instead of division, he says in his verse that you should be promoting peace and joy, and I should be building up my brother and sister in Christ. So if something's not, you know, what is peace? Peace means to bring back together something that's torn. If I'm doing something that's pulling us apart, then I'm wrong. I'm just wrong. And I need to be aware of that. If I'm treating you in a certain way, that I should be promoting peace and joy, and we should be building up, I should be building you up in Christ. So my question to us is, are we pursuing peace as Christians? Are we sensitive to each other that when something's not quite right, we go to that person, we figure it out. That's what the Peacewise seminar is all about. Are we sensitive to that? Pursuing peace? Or do I just insist on getting my way? I just want my way. I can do this. I'm going to do it. I don't care about you. I want to get my way because I know I'm free to do this. Am I flaunting my freedom? Or am I promoting peace between you and me? The question comes up, am I willing to put you before me, even if I'm right? Am I willing to put you before me, even if I'm right? And that's hard for us, isn't it, sometimes? Because we like to be right. We like to be right, and we are right, so we're going to stand for our rights. But Christ says, I had all those rights, and I gave them up. I gave them up for you. Can't you give up some for your brother or sister? So even though we may be right, we have to understand we need to sacrifice that. We need to give that up for our person. Again, he moves on. If I pursue peace and unity, I'll be approved by God and men, and people will look well upon the church. I wonder sometimes how much harm has been done to church's witness by backbiting and derogatory remarks about one believer to another. How much harm has been done by those casual conversations. Hear about so-and-so, or so-and-so treated me this way, or they said this, they said that. How much has been harm been done to the church about the conversation about one another? Francis Schaeffer, in his classic book, The Mark of a Christian, says this, I've observed one thing among true Christians in their differences in many countries. What divides and serves true Christian groups and Christians, what leaves a bitterness, that can last 20, 30, or 40 years, or 50 or 60 years in a son or daughter's memory, is not the issue of doctrine or belief that caused the differences in the first place. Invariably, it is a lack of love and the bitter things that are said by true Christians in the midst of differences. I saw this played out in my old church. There was a family that had been in the church for a long, long time, but their grandfather had been offended years ago by something someone said. It was actually something happened in his business, not really at the church, but it was a church member. The church was kind of involved because it was a small community, so everything goes together. Well, he was always bitter about the church and never talked good about that pastor, never talked good about most anybody in the church. Would come, but he was bitter. His children felt the same way. They were active, but they weren't that active. They were bitter about the way their dad had been treated. And then they had children. All their children should have been in my youth group. None of them came. None of them came to church. None of them acted in the youth group. To this day, only one of them back in church because he married a girl who drug him off to her church. But a whole generation lost. Think of that. A whole generation of their children just no longer in church because of what? Because of an insignificant event that happened, and it wasn't handled correctly, and it was a disputable matter. But it crippled the church and crippled them. So instead, we should do what? Pursue peace. To bring together, to pursue these people. In this verse, he says, you know, our tendency is when someone's not like us, we kind of avoid them, don't we? When someone's not like us, or they disagree with us in the church about different things, we're not going to invite them over to play Dota, whatever that game is. We're not going to invite them over to do things. We're not going to go play golf with them. We avoid those people. But Paul says here that we're to pursue them. We're to pursue unity. We're to pursue peace in the church. We need to make sure that we're not ignoring that person, the person that disagrees with us over a disputable matter. We just need to make sure we're not ignoring them, because then we're not showing love, are we? We don't need to ignore these people. We need to move towards them, to pursue them, because it's a disputable matter. It doesn't keep you from having over to eat at your house. Then verses 20 and 21 are a summary of what he's already said to us. I'll refrain from what I can do to eat and drink, because it'll destroy and make someone stumble. And it's just wrong to make a person stumble. Paul sums it kind of what he's already said up in two verses. And he said, you know, if I'm not willing to stop doing something that is causing my brother and sister to stumble, then what does this say about what I think of them? You know, if I'm not willing to, let's see, where am I? If I'm not willing to go to that person, if I'm not willing to stop what I'm doing for this other Christian, what does this say about my opinion of them? I must not think very much of them. Yet Christ died for them, just like he died for me. And if I'm unwilling to do that, then what does that say about me? I mean, Jesus gave up everything, didn't he? Jesus gave up every right he had to come to this earth, to go to a cross and die for you and me. In light of that, shouldn't I be willing to give up going in a bar for another brother or sister in Christ? Shouldn't I be willing to give up something that's really insignificant? Shouldn't I be able to say, I don't have to be right in this? If I'm not willing to do that, it tells me I don't understand the gospel. I don't really understand how lost I was and how saved I am. If I'm not willing to do that for another person, I really don't understand what Jesus did for me. If I hold a grudge against someone, whatever, who am I to hold that grudge? Who am I not to sacrifice? Because this person belongs to God. Love says, I'll keep my views between myself and God and enjoy the blessings of my freedom in Christ. I'm not going to shove them and push them on you. I have the freedom to do this, and I'll just keep it between me and God. I'm free to do it, but I'm not going to push it on you and try to make you do something that you don't want to do, or just parade around that I'm right. I'm right. Look at what I can do. Look at what I can do. That would be not showing love. Love says that though it's a blessing and I can eat anything I want, understand that for you to do that would be against your conscience, and that's sin. I understand that if you think it's wrong, even though it's not, for you to do it goes against your conscience, and that's making you sin. I'm not going to push my freedom on you or try to convince you to go against your convictions. True story, a girl whose family had convictions about wearing makeup before a certain age. They had told her you can't wear makeup until, I forgot what the age was, But her friends at school, her Christian friends at her Christian school, just would make fun of her and like, oh, you can't, it's, what is the big deal? And so they convinced her to wear makeup. So she would put her makeup on in the girls' bathroom before school started and then take it off before she went home. Seems kind of innocent. But this same girl began to disobey her parents in other areas, in her dating life and where she went and what she did and the friends she hung around with, to where it began to cause problems in her family. Whose fault was it? Was it hers? Well, possibly, but I think it was the fault of her friends. They didn't respect her. They didn't respect her parents' wishes or her wishes in that, and they forced her. They pushed her with peer pressure into disobeying her parents, and it led to kind of a downward spiral in her life. We need to be careful about pushing our way on the Lord. So I put together a list. Here's a list. We'll have it pop up here. Here's a list of things that you can do and things you can't do. The session I met, and we went through all the things we could think about, and here's the list. There it is. Oh, why isn't there a list up there? Because you've got a conscience. You're smart people. You can think through these things. You can think in your own life what's a disputable matter, what's necessary and what's disputable. When I deal with this situation, do I need to hold to this conviction? Maybe you do, and that's okay. You can decide in your own conscience what is. God has given you the Holy Spirit to guide you. And the basic rule is this: if you feel it's wrong, it is. If you think it's wrong, don't do it, because it's wrong. Someone else might be able to do that. But if you feel it's wrong, don't. Go forward. Think it up. Think about it. Sinclair Ferguson pulls this chapter together and sums up this section with these resolutions. He says, resolve to welcome your fellow believers because they belong to Christ. Resolve to acknowledge that Christ alone is the judge of another. Resolve that you will never put a stumbling block in anyone's way. Resolve that you will ever build up and never trip up. Resolve that you will enjoy the blessings of the freedom Christ has given you, but you are willing, without regret, to withhold doing something that would offend your brother or sister's conscience. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? I said in here that I felt the controlling verse in this section was verse 15. For your brothers grieve by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You know, love, whether it's in friendship, whether it's in marriage, whether whatever in the church, says you're more important than me and my wants. You're more important than me. That's what love says. One of the things that it says. I'm willing to give up my rights to see you grow in Christ. I'll be patient with you. I'll not judge you or hold you to my standards, but God's. And if you're a young Christian, love says, I'll be patient until maybe I mature some. I'll be patient with the faults of these other people in the church. If we do these things, we'll see a church that is at peace and is growing inwardly and outwardly. In John chapter 13, Jesus says these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In his brilliant short treatise, I think, called The Mark of a Christian, Francis Schaeffer wrote this. I think this may be one of the most significant books ever written. I mean, I've ever read. Well, maybe that I've ever read. I haven't read every book in the world. But if you don't know who Francis Schaeffer is, talk to me later. It's a short little book about the mark of a Christian. It's powerful. It's just powerful. I should read it about every month. But Francis Schaeffer brings home the sober reality of why we must show love to one another. In John 13, in speaking of this verse, and by the way, the mark of the Christian is love. In John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love towards other true Christians, the world has the right to judge that he is not a Christian. Wow, think about that. Jesus said, they'll know you are Christians by your love. We used to sing a chorus. Any of your old people used to sing that little chorus when you were younger? We did. The world has the right to judge that he is not a Christian. Here Jesus is stating something else, which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. People have the right to look at Redeemer Presbyterian Church and say, do those people really love each other? Do they care for each other? The members have the right to say, do I feel loved? Do I feel cared for in that? Because the mark of the Christian is love. And the world has the right to look at this church and say, are they loving one another? Schaeffer's tone has a negative tone to it, but let's turn it around. If people come to this church and see people who love each other, who accept one another in disputable matters, who are working for peace and harmony, who serve one another, who build each other up, then they see that Christianity is real, and these people really are different, and they'll be drawn to what they see. We have a lot of love in this church. We have a lot of care in this church. This is a sweet church, if I can use that word. Let's continue that, to love one another, and when disputable matters come up, let's make it a point that I'm not going to judge you, and I'm not going to put a stumbling block in your life. Let's pray. Father, may we resolve to never purposely cause a brother or sister to stumble. But Lord, may we build each other up. May we realize I don't have to be right. I just don't have to be right. Because you didn't have to be right. You gave it all up for us. Oh Lord, you are our model of a servant, of how we should serve each other. May we do that, oh Lord, to build each other up, to strengthen each other. Lord, that the world might be changed. Because they look and see people who love and care. And the world is dying for love. People are dying for love everywhere. They just want someone to care about them. Help us, Lord, to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have our closing hymn, closing song, and then we're going to move straight into our time when Julian Bullock's going to come share with us about what's going on in Myanmar.
Let's stand and sing.